We're on page 19 of your notes. The influence of the Bible. During the Second World War, one of the famous war correspondents and commentators was Quentin Reynolds. He's quite liberal, but and that's why I admire so much what he said here. Quotation marks. If I were a dictator and wanted to enslave my people, the first book I would burn or ban would be the Bible. I burned it because I'd realized that the whole concept of democracy came out of that book. What a testimony. It is no wonder that Hitler did exactly that, and Mussolini, as well as Diocletian and others, and the Supreme Court of the United States. They're not burning it, but they're banning it out of the schools so that the kids can't get a hold of it and contaminate their little dirty fingers. Here we consider another proof, the influence of the Bible, for the inspiration of Holy Scriptures, namely the wonderful influence of the Scriptures. Man writes a book, and if he's given any depth of thought, any wise and wisely chosen a topic for both interest and moment, if he writes for and to his generation, then he is read after by the intelligentsia. That's misspelled in my notes, I guess it is in yours. Not intelligence, but intelligentsia. It's supposed to end in T-S-I-A. That's the educated, the well-informed. And he exerts some influence in the molding of the thought of his time. But the influence is confined both to his own strata of society and learning, and only to his own day and his own race. Very few men ever write with such clarity and import as to reach over racial barriers to other nations than his own. And only a few have exerted much influence as to change the course of history by their writings and of generations to come. But here in the Bible, it's amazing. Cause and effect again, cosmology. What caused this book? That's what we're asking. Where did it come from? Did it come out of a half a pint of contaminated human brains? Or did it come out of the heart of God? Is it right when it came to be inspired? That's the idea. Here we have a book which speaks with authority and transforms society and individuals of every nation, every tribe, every part of the earth where it's translated. Its influence is not limited to any nationality. It is a universal book. Its influence is not confined to any age, but each succeeding age feels the weight of its undying influence. It is just as great today as it was 2,000 years ago. It bears the same influence to revolutionize individuals or nations and families. Its ethics and morals are more up to date than today's newspaper. I said that in the newspaper better than they are now, too, by the way. They were written over 2,000 years ago. How is such marvelous influence to mold men's lives through the millenniums to be accounted for? Has any other book ever wielded such influence? What book in all the world is like unto this book? Look at any human book. Of making a book, there is no end, John says. And much learning is much weirdness of the flesh, as you found out this last week. When you're trying to put it on paper. We'll see how many. But There is one that even approaches this book. An influence. Destruction. What book can you carry into the heart of uncivilized, cannibalistic people who are bloodthirsty and headhunters, dirty, immoral, degraded, brutal, and preach it and see it transform these same people into moral, peace-loving, hymn-singing people? What book but the Bible will make a head-hunting dyak, the famed wild man of Borneo, burn up his sacred dried human heads and his fetishes and carry a psalm and a prayer and a sermon to his enemy instead of seeking their heads? I never will forget in my church in Lumberton, North Carolina, in the Alliance Church where I was pastor, I had George Fisk. I think he's not only the most interesting missionary I ever had in my church, ever listened to. I think he's the most interesting preacher I ever heard. George Fisk was, he told us this story, as a young fellow, God laid missions on his heart, and he went away to NIAC, the prime school in the Christian Mission Alliance. They have four Bible schools now, and as far as I know the four of them. And there, he became even more missionary minded. He joined the missionary society in the school, like the Corps has, and school has. And the more he prayed and studied about the wild man of Borneo, and at that time there was no missionary at all on the whole island of Borneo. This was it's 1938, so it was soon to be 50 years ago. But I had him in it was 37. I had him in my church. I sat there utterly enthralled as I listened to him. But when he graduated from NIAC, he tried to get the headquarters at New York to see if they couldn't send him to Borneo. They said, "Well, we don't have any right to the district superintendent out in the Far East." And he wrote to him, and he wrote back. He said, "We have no plans yet to go into Borneo. We have nobody to send." But he just kept after him. Until finally, he got up the money and his support, and they said, "All right, go on in." Mind you, there was no interest whatsoever. The Dutch government had tried for 150 years to tame the Dayaks. They still themselves didn't dare go into the interior of Borneo. For all of a sudden, you talk about a head shrinker. I've seen one of those heads about that big around. Just about 3 inches across. And he told us of his entrance into the place and the first village he came to, the great big log house, with the shrunken heads and fetishes hanging on the outside. He had learned enough of the language to be able to speak to them on the coast. He began to preach, and the Holy Ghost began to work. Conviction fell upon the crowd. 600, every adult member of that village, that longhouse, gave their heart to Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And without any admonition from him at all, they had a great big bonfire and burned all their shrunken heads, burned all their fetishes, their little altars that they used to offer rotten eggs to their gods. But here's another amazing thing. A number of missionaries came out of that village to go to their own people in other villages. Yes?
Yes.
Yes. I don't even know. I don't think anybody's really found out how to do it. They were famous for this. I can remember in the circus where when they had the wild man of Borneo, they used to have a few of those shrunken heads with them. I did hear of one man who said that he found a doctor who could cure bones. Remember him telling that? Well, he said actually he didn't cure it, but he shrunk the head to fit the hair you got. I think I told that David to some of you. Let me ask this question. What in the book, with one other message, could you carry to the wild man of Borneo? The headhunters, the cannibals. And have them changed into law-abiding, hymn singing missionaries. There's an illustration that I usually use a little later, but let me use it here. I was surprised to see it in Daily Bread, where M.R. Mahan, Dr. Mahan, gave it. Let me read it. The story is told of an old Fijian chief and an English earl, an infidel, who visited those little-known islands in Melanesia, in the Fiji Islands. The Englishman said to the chief, "You are a great leader, and it's with real pity that you have been so gullible as to listen to the missionaries, who they only want to get rich among you. Have you ever seen a rich, real missionary among heathen? Nowadays, no one reads any more of the Bible, neither do men listen to the threadbare story about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. People know better now, and I'm sorry to see that you are so foolish to be taken in by it." The old chief's eyes flashed, and he answered, "Do you see that great rock over there? On that stone we used to smash the heads of our victims. See that furnace over there? In that oven we used to roast the human bodies of our enemies for feasts. If it had not been for those missionaries and the great love of Jesus Christ, which has changed us from savages into God's children, you'd never leave this spot alive. You should thank God for the gospel, for otherwise, you'd be our supper." End of quotation. Even, let's see, I've got another fellow statement here. I'll come to it later. Even Charles Darwin said, "Should a voyager chance to be on the point of a shipwreck on some unknown coast, he will most devoutly pray that the missionary has been there first." I saw the pictures that Brother Fisk brought out of Borneo. By the way, many have gone back there. Another wonderful, Herman Dixon, another wonderful NIAC graduate and an Alliance missionary went, and both of them have done a marvelous work. Jeffries was the district superintendent I was trying to think about. What other book can transform men's lives? Yes. I think it's hardening. Hard-headed and hard-hearted. You can become inured. I've heard missionaries say the first thing you know, you could be battered so much and the first thing you can kind of become inured. It becomes matter of fact. Remember, missionaries are human also, and they have their temptations and they have the enemy's assault. I know in a, as a preacher, I've seen times when I was mouthing sermons. Not preaching them out of a broken heart. Paul says, I told you often, and I'll tell you weeping. This is the missionary heart. This is the preacher's heart. Any preacher who can preach continually Sunday after Sunday and not weep, both in the pulpit and in his study, he needs another dip too. This is what the Word of God does. It breaks the heart. Melts it, gets it soft before the Lord. This is why I like that song, Melt Me, Break Me, Mold Me. It's necessary for the Holy Ghost to do that. Did you have a... we always used to say, I'm not on the board. They're about as hard as a board sometimes. Look at the middle of page 20. How are men to account for the influence of this book? A book which has changed the course of history, has changed governments and brought enlightenment to untold millions, and is the greatest factor for righteousness in all the world. It was written in the most part by ignorant men, as far as earthly wisdom is concerned. Wherever it has gone, it has brought light, life, and morality, and love, and the elevation of womanhood. Mrs. Madeleine O'Hara ought to live under Khomeini a little while. Under Mohammedanism. Or in real Hinduism. Or the early American Indians. We say in your notes, well, Plato used to have for his repeated prayer of praise, I thank God that I was born a Greek and not a barbarian, a free man and not a slave, a man and not a woman. Wherever the gospel hadn't gone, or the Word of God hasn't gone to really give a basis for equality of sexes and of rights. It's awful to be a woman in a great part of the world, even today. I don't know how many of you have read of the early Shinto religion in Japan before we conquered them and MacArthur did such a wonderful job there in the early days of occupation. And really, the lot of a woman in Japan is completely reversed from what it was before the Second World War. I could give you so many concrete illustrations. He chose one woman to be the drudge and to be the mother of his kids. A slave in the house. Then he chose usually a geisha girl or some other one who could please him in the rest of the departments of his life. And she had to slavishly wait on both. I tease my wife often saying, honey, you think you're as good as I am, I'll allow you to eat the same table with me. And if I don't smile when I say that, I'm in trouble. I go out of the house with my hand on my head and a knot under it. If anyone ought to appreciate the Bible, it's womanhood. When a woman criticizes and ridicules the Bible, she is trying to push herself back into slavery and degradation far worse than she can conceive. Then look at the lands where the Bible has had free sway, or hasn't had free sway. Let her put herself under the Koran, which denies to a woman a soul. It's been one of the great difficulties in working with women in any Mohammedan land or in the Hindu land. They say she doesn't have a soul. Why give her the gospel? She can't gospel hold of it. She's nothing but an animal. Muhammad used to introduce his wife, "A little lower than my dog and a little higher than my horse, my wife." Here's why they had that simple expediency of divorcing. They're just saying, "Four times I divorce you." And she had no recourse at all. I don't care if she had nowhere to go. She was kicked out. The awful part was the child brides. I never will forget when Dr. Farmer, president of the Sudan Interior Mission, used to come to Trinity College. I never forget the stories he told of the child brides of Algeria and North Africa. He said it's the most pitiful thing in the world. He said if the child bride, sometimes with this early marriage and he said some of them even would start bearing children at 9 and 10 years of age, going through puberty. And I have a picture somewhere in my file that I got from him of a 9-year-old girl with a little baby that he found wandering in the desert, starving to death because her sorry old husband of about probably 65 or 70, mean old buzzard, kicked her out because she had a boy baby. A girl baby, excuse me. The worst thing in the world was to have a girl baby. They weren't loved anymore if they had a girl baby. But to have a boy baby, oh, she became a favorite wife for a while. He told me how the Sudan Interior Mission, and I guess every mission in Mohammedan lands has to do this, especially with the old and like old Khomeini, if they could do it, a home for child brides who've been kicked out with their girl baby. I realize that there's some men that have the idea that the Bible thinks that a woman ought to be a servant and a... You can't get that idea from Paul, but save your neck. There is an order. I believe in the divine order. I believe the husband should be head of the house. I believe this with all my heart. Not because I'm a man. I believe that the husband ought to be the high priest of the house. And I believe the woman ought to be the queen of the house. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, it becomes so plain. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even like Muhammad loved his." No, it doesn't say that. "Even as Christ loved the church." You can't beat that. Then it says, "Wives, obey your husbands." You get any Christian home with that in there, you won't have any problem, yes? No. I don't think anywhere in the Bible do you get that concept. What was it Adam Clark had in this from one of the early poets? "I know not who lives most unnatural lives, a crowing hen or commanding wives." But we have bypassed this Bible a long time ago, haven't we? Even in the church, that's what gets me. Even in the church. Women think somehow or other it's demeaning, it's cruelty, it's wrong for a husband to take the headship in the house. And most men are so weak-kneed and yellow-livered until the weakest woman can rule him. And it makes an unnatural home. And the children get the wrong start in life, period. I have lived in a house, not mine. I lived in a house one time with a bawling woman and her husband. And believe me, I was never so glad to get out of a place in my life as out of that house. morning, noon, and night. As the scripture says, let's see, what was that verse I'm trying to think about? On a brawling woman, again, and a contentious wife are the same. Remember? Oh, yes, the continual dropping of a rainy day. Or a leaky roof and a brawling wife are the same. Wear you out. Yes? No, no, I've been short of them too. No. I'm so glad that God gave me a wife that's saved, loves the Lord, loves me, and I love her. And here's why we had our 50th anniversary a little while back. And I hope to have another one. They say the second 50 is the hardest. I don't think so. We gave in your notes also the horrible sati in Hinduism before Great Britain delivered India from it, where when the master of the house died, all of his wives were marched up the ramp to the funeral pyre to burn to death from life to serve him in the life to come, be a slave over there. She had a beautiful outlook in this life. And what about the one to come? Even England was about as bad under the Druids, if you read history, before the gospel came in Great Britain. You can't get away from the influence of the Bible. Wherever it has been deprived, you'll find misery, ignorance, superstition, darkness, fear, cruelty, hatred, death. Wherever the Bible is taught, read, and reverenced, and even bears its governmental influence, you have liberty, love, and high morality. I copy this illustration. When Columbus stood on the shores of South America and sighted the mighty Orinoco River, and I like this illustration, there was quite a dispute as to what kind of land from which the river flowed. The sailors asserted it was an island. And of course, with the wisdom that Columbus showed in his so many things, he said, "Yon mighty river drains the heart of a continent." He knew good well a mighty river like that couldn't come from a little island. Utterly impossible. When I see the mighty stream of influence of the Bible for 3,500 years, it couldn't come from the little shallow pond of a human heart and brain. It had to come from the mighty continent of the heart of God. There's no other explanation. In other words, the Orinoco, instead of going downstream, came upstream. It flowed upstream, uphill. That's impossible. Note the influence of the Bible upon nations. You know, it's not an accident. The dissolution of the British Empire. And it's going downhill so rapidly since the last World War. It coincides with the disrespect for this book in that land today. And we're heading in the same direction. I'm not throwing stones out of a glass house. We're in the same fix. I never will forget when I wanted this book, I couldn't find anywhere, The Lord from Heaven by Sir Robert Anderson. I had a student from Great Britain in the class at that time. He's going to be with the Lord, by the way. Precious young fellow, and I I mentioned in class, I said, I haven't been able to get this book. He said, I'm going to back to England after school's out. He said, I'll get you one. He got it for a quarter. He said, and I don't know about now, but he said that day, he said, religious books are a dime a dozen over there. He said, you can go into any secondhand bookstore in Great Britain, all and Scotland and Ireland, and he said, Wales, and you could pick up religious books of the best kind. High price sets. For little or nothing. He said, everybody's selling their religious books. Nobody wants them. That's indicative of the apostasy in Great Britain. Germany is, Hitler's the answer to their apostasy. And pornography is in France and Sweden and Denmark, Norway. They've got a great apostasy. I guess there's not a sorrier nation on the face of the earth today, morally speaking, than Denmark. And yet the Reformation spread over Denmark when it went over Germany and France and the Netherlands. And that country espoused the Reformation and the Bible and Christianity, as few did. But today pornography is rampant everywhere. Small as children can buy it. And in all of the of those Norwegian countries, there's free loveism. Nothing. You cannot either not have this book or throw it out after you get it. And keep the same moral tone that this Bible brings. Utterly impossible. What makes America great? Almost everybody on earth recognizes the greatest nation on earth today is the United States of America. It's not that big. Put it in Russian territory and swallow it up. There's so many small nations incorporated in the Russian Empire that are bigger than the United States. It's not large. Where does the greatness stand? We'll see as we quote from several, especially Daniel Webster, others in the closing things here, thoughts. Somebody asked Roger Babson, Roger Babson asked Wendell Phillips, it's in your notes, middle of page 22, what is the difference between North America and South America? They were discovered at the same time. Same opportunities. What's the difference? He answered, when they came to North America, they came seeking God. When they came to South America, they came seeking gold. And Catholicism became the religion of every nation in South America. They came to the United States to get away from Catholicism and the Inquisition, the Huguenots, Pilgrim Fathers. Before they left the Mayflower and landed at Plymouth Rock, they prayed. They drew up from the Bible a set of rules and regulations, a kind of a constitution or charter for them, for the first colony. They didn't do that in South America. It is the craziest thing in the world, to me. The whole attitude today of trying to interpret the First Amendment to the Constitution as not a separation of church and state, but a separation of America from God and from the Bible
And all this stands for. Do you think the early framers of the Constitution, if they could come back today and see how we interpret it, would agree with the Supreme Court? In fact, almost every one of these, the Warren Court, only about one or two exceptions, almost every one of them made no bones about it. The Constitution wasn't to be static. It wasn't to be, it was to grow. It was to be a living thing. The Supreme Court has become the judge, not just the judge, but the framer, the legislator of laws. I wish I had time to give my indictment against America for what it's in now. It doesn't belong to it a whole lot, but I know you've read many of these items. Did you know there are only two nations in all the world where all religion is banned by decree from the public schools? Russia and the United States. That ought to tell us something. They won't allow it either. I believe most of our professors in our state-owned colleges and universities are either communists, card-carrying communists, or they're pink. They're not red, they're pink. They're almost communists. I wish you could read a lot of textbooks I have in my library that I bought secondhand from different colleges on sociology, on biology, on almost every subject on earth. You know, get their communism in it. You can teach pornography in the public school. On TV last night. You could teach pornography in the public school. You could teach any false religion. You could teach metaphysics, transcendentalism, and all the rest of that mess. Any kind of false theory you want to, you can teach. But you can't give the Bible. You can't even mention the name of God. Yes. That was on TV last night. That utterly is disgusting. They're trying to teach sex to second and third graders. Let me tell you something. The average kid can't even grasp it when they're 10 and 11 years of age. They're trying to push it into it. But they you'd be amazed at the peculiar ideas if you really ask a kid. The answers you'll get. They're not interested in it, really, until some sociologist starts teaching it to them. It is no wonder that they start giving the pill to junior high girls. And in some states and in some counties, they have been having them freely on the school grounds to give to them. Not sell, but give. Knowing that they expect them to experiment. See? They don't teach, you can't allow, you're not allowed to teach morality, you're not allowed to teach ethics, you're not allowed to teach them the Bible truths of them being made in the image of God and that they are more than an animal. Instead of that, they teach evolution. You ought to be able to do what a monkey does. You ought to be able to do what a sow does. You ought to do what a kangaroo does. You see? Yes.
I wonder, you know, in any job, can get birth control, but yet they can't get their ears pierced without an
implant. That's like saying they can have a bypass operation, but can't get their ears pierced. It is no wonder, I could give you some statistics, we give them in prophecy class, more of them. Here I'm just showing you the influence of the Bible. and the influence of taking it out. We've got a reverse process here. And brother, it is becoming a snowball. You can teach evolution as a science, and it's nothing but a faith. It's a religion. But you can't teach creationism. In Illinois, it is illegal to read the Bible in public schools. But the state law requires the Bible to be in every room in the penitentiaries. So somebody said, cheer up. If you can't get the Bible now, maybe you'll go out and rob a bank, and then you can go to jail where you can get to read it. But here's what gets me. They wonder what's wrong with the young folks in the country. What's wrong with the increase of crime? And what's wrong with the cheating and stealing and congressmen selling their votes? It's not amazing. You can't base morality on evolution. Animals don't have any morality. They have no ethics. You teach a kid that he's only a glorified animal, he's going to act like one. There's only one redeeming feature for mankind, and that is that he's not an animal. He's a divine creation. He was made for God. Period. I want to close with this illustration. I just read it again in Pollock's book, Why I Believe in the Bible. And I think I cut it out of the Prairie Overcomer, that tremendous little periodical put out by the Prairie Bible Institute in Western Canada. Two men were traveling, it's in your notes, two men were traveling, I want to reiterate though, in a very wild part of the country, probably in Western Canada, since he had it out first. Really happened, I guess. And they were lost, and a blizzard came up, and they knew that they would perish if they didn't find shelter. And as they were stumbling through the snow, they saw a light. It came from a window in a little cabin. They came up and knocked on the door, and a great big bearded-looking giant came to the door. Rough-looking outfit. And they thought, well, they almost turned around and left, but they knew good well it would be their death sentence. They said, well, we're going to die, might as well die in there. So they went on inside, and the man fed them and said, now there's the room, a little lean-to in the back. Opened the door, and they went in. Well, they were in there shaking in their boots, and they said, well, we better alternate during the night. One of us stay awake, while the other looks through the knothole to see what this old boy's doing, because he's going to kill us. And the first one that stayed up peeked out through the knothole, and here was this bearded giant sitting in front of the blazing fire reading an open Bible. He went over and shook the other fellow, and he said, we can sleep, no problem. They're not in any danger. He said, why? He said, he's out there reading the Bible. I don't think they'd have felt safe if they'd seen him reading Sears and Roebuck catalog. Or Tom Paine's Age of Reason. Or Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. I don't think any one of them. I don't think any other book. But somehow or other, you know, if some fellow way back there in the back part of the desert is going to spend late at night in front of a log fire, there's not much wattage there. Reading the Bible, you don't need to worry about him attacking you. Why? You see? If this is not the Word of God. Remember, these are all just corroborating things, but this is apologetics class. So you're dismissed.